The fact is that we should be continually filling ourselves so that we get together with other people. We have things to share, not just coming in to take from the others that have filled themselves up. We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning, starting at verse 42. I've entitled the message, The First Church Discipleship. First Church Discipleship. Kind of an interesting title. I don't think I've ever preached this passage in this way, but the Lord just kind of directed me that way as I dove in again. I never really preached the same message twice, even though I'm in the same place twice, or maybe even start with the same message I preached before, but it never comes out the same way. Because God is always updating us. He's always doing something new. And so why would you? I mean, He's always giving you fresh insights and understandings, and that certainly is happening with this message. The first church discipleship. What do you think about when you hear the word discipleship? Is it an attractive word? Is it an archaic word? Is it a word that you never hear anywhere else besides church? Discipleship. What do you connect with when you hear the word discipleship? Just to pick your brain for a little bit. It's kind of interesting to ask ourselves. We have other words that are close, similar, but not the same. Like internship would be another possibility, or apprenticeship would be another possibility. Mentorship could be another possibility for discipleship. Probably all three of those would qualify, and yet the Bible uses the word discipleship, and so that's what we're going to stick with this morning in that way. I begin to recognize that every movement on the face of this earth has a way to disciple their followers. It's not just a Christian term. That everybody that has a movement today, other faiths besides Christian, the Muslim faith, the Hindu faith, the whatever faith that you want to name here, they have a way of discipling their children or others that are interested so that they continue in the faith, so that they pass along to the next generation that which they believe and that which they practice. I'm acquainted with an organization that all the leaders are ex-terrorists. It's kind of interesting organization to be a part of. And the leader that's on this side of the pond that is connected with those that are on the other side, throughout the Middle East and beyond that. But when this leader from the West got connected with those, he asked them, what ways do you disciple your people in your former way of life? And they told them, this is the way we disciple those that we want to continue terrorist activity. And he said, okay, we're not going to change your method, but we're going to insert Jesus into it. In other words, the content is going to be different from what you had before, but we're not going to change your structures. We're not going to change your methods. And so that's what they did, which is very wise, because sometimes we as American missionaries go to other nations and we blow up their structures. And then we wonder why the church isn't growing or why it's dependent upon us. It's because we're not working with the God-given structures that God has put in their society and in their culture, and know that that's the vehicle God wants. He wants different content and different intent in that structure than what they had before. So that group of believers has now grown to 58 million. They grow at 20%. Of new converts every year. In the United States, we grow at about 2% of people changing churches or relocating to new areas. That's the level of growth. This is 20%, 58 million strong and growing. Why? Because we are using their structures and we're putting Jesus into it, and it's growing like wildfire. Amazing when you think about it. I got acquainted with Lenin, not John, but Vladimir. Vladimir Lenin is known as the father of communism. And he had some radical ideas in his day compared to how Russia was governed. And I understand that they put him in Siberia for about 3 years. And during that time, he read the New Testament because he wanted to know how this group of believers, particularly the book of Acts, how did they start so small and grow so fast? And as he read the book of Acts in the New Testament, he began to understand the system that was there in order to grow a movement big, fast. And he used those principles in communism when he started out. Obviously, he as I understand, his father was a devout Russian Orthodox. He was devout to that. And then something happened with his father and his brother. They got killed prematurely. And after that, he renounced his Christian faith at 15 years old and adopted Marxism. So he took the vehicle that was created by Christianity and he put Marxism into it to grow communism. That nearly took over the world for 100 years, and then it became defunct because it was a hollow philosophy. Very fascinating, isn't it? But every movement has a way of discipling their disciples. In fact, the world does. The world has a way of discipling you by default. If you don't disciple yourself by design, the world will disciple you by default. You say, well, how does the world do that? Well, we find in 1 John chapter 2, John's very clear, three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of those things, the world disciples us in what we see and you know, the proud that we achieved it on our own, and in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, that it just gratifies our flesh. That's how the world disciples us. And so if you're not discipled by Christ, then you're going to be discipled by the world by default and obviously by design of the world. So today we're looking at simply the discipleship method of the church. And I've never preached it this way before. But there's really four components. I'm going to look at three today. And next week, one is going to come back with a fourth one. She's got a powerful message on prayer, which is the fourth one. But I'm going to work out and walk out with you three ways that they discipled, the church discipled the new believers coming in, so that they grew and they also passed along to the next generation. I mean, Christianity rocked the world. You think of just a few hundred years after it was born, it totally, radically changed the Roman Empire. I mean, so much so that in a little over 300s, they made Christianity the world religion. And we would say, wow, was that authentic? You know, we can't go to that level, but you have to recognize that the Roman Empire was so corrupt and so flesh oriented and so horrible place to live, and yet Christianity came in and straightened it out, so much so that it became the dominant religion in the world at that time. That's powerful. And so the church has a method I think we need to go back to. You can pattern your life off a pattern, off a pattern, off a pattern. You know, you live your life because your parents, you live your life because your uncle, you live your life because the pastor. But we need to keep all going back to Jesus, because he's the blueprint. We can't live off the pattern of the pattern of the pattern. We'll get off. We got to come back to the blueprint. And that's important. That's what we're going to do today. So the first way that they discipled these new believers was the apostles' teaching, or we could say doctrine, so to speak. And start out in verse 42. Let me just go ahead and read these. It's only about seven verses here. And then we'll dive in and talk about these ways they were discipled. It says they devoted themselves. This is talking about the new believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When we look at the first way that they were discipled, we have the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine is equally, we could use that term. Now, the word doctrine simply means instructions. That's simply what it means. The apostles' teaching is simply instructions that they gave. It's a belief or a system of how you think and how you live. That's essentially what a good doctrine is, what you believe and how you live. Now, Again, as I mentioned earlier, there's other organizations and faiths that have doctrine, not just the Christians. You can, I mean, if you go to an AA meeting, or if you've ever been involved in AA, they have a doctrine of how you're supposed to live in order to be free. If you're in a political party, they have a doctrine of how you're supposed to believe and how you're supposed to vote and what's important to you. If you're part of various clubs or civics group, they have a doctrine of how they expect you to, as a member of that group, live, and the business community has a doctrine. So there's I want to just expand your understanding that teachings and instructions is not just related to the church, that all organizations in the world, including other faiths, have their doctrine. And yet we're called, since we're in the Christian faith, we're called to understand what is our Christian doctrine and how does that relate to our life and being in the world today. Well, so what is the apostles' teaching? What is the apostles' doctrine? I really look at two things that I believe they taught. And the first one is kind of self-evident, and the second one, I think, is self-evident as well. First of all, they enlightened Old Testament scripture with new covenant interpretation by Jesus. So they would have taken the scriptures that they had, which would have been the first five books of the Old Testament, and including Psalms and probably Proverbs at that point, and the prophecies from Jeremiah and Isaiah and all those guys. They would have taken all those, and they would have then read those again after Jesus raised from the dead what he taught them. They would have had a new understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and that's what they taught the people. The people were just acquainted with the Old Testament under the law and under the Jewish law. And now Jesus has created one new man, one new creation. How does that live? What's its doctrine? How do we live? So Jesus brought in a whole new way of thinking and living. And so the Old Testament needed to be upgraded or needed to be reinterpreted in light of Jesus living and being alive. Now, we could have that example, like, for instance, I thought about penicillin. Long time ago, penicillin was invented. And prior to that time, there were diseases that people would have, and they didn't know how to get rid of them. They suffered. They perhaps even died. Then penicillin came along and began to take care of these diseases that normally people would have died from or struggled from. And then medicine just began to evolve over time, and perhaps it's evolved too much, but that's another matter that we should, you know, we'll just leave that and go on. But the fact is that now when certain diseases come up or certain things, we have medication or a way to take care of them in a new way of thinking than what perhaps 100 years ago. They didn't have that. It wasn't discovered yet. I thought about transportation. I mean, today, transportation doesn't usually hinder us from going anyplace. But yet, 100 years ago, or even 500 years ago, think about it, the only way they could get someplace is to walk or ride a horse or a camel, or maybe they derived a chariot, if you're rich enough, to build a chariot. And then probably boats came along. I guess Noah had a boat. So, I don't know where it went. It just kind of floated around. Wasn't any place to go. But today, I mean, we got trains, planes, and automobiles, and rockets. I mean, we have transportation that's amazing. And so years ago, that would have hindered us from going someplace, saying, man, you want to go over to Europe? That's going to be 6 months on the boat. And now we go on a plane in 7 hours. Boom, we're there. It's just amazing. So we think differently because we have progressed. In the same way, since when Jesus raised from the dead, he began to teach them about their old ways and old understandings and old doctrines. He brought them into the new. See, there's things that have gone through the cross. There's doctrines that are going through the cross. There's doctrines that stopped at the cross. Like, for instance, animal sacrifices. Because there's one and only, it's done. And sacrifices, nobody sacrifices anymore. Because they're done. It's because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifice was above obedience. The idea was, if you just sacrifice, God hears you. And he did. But in the New Testament, obedience is above sacrifice. And those things, and so you kind of got to look through and say, what went through the cross, what stopped at the cross? And Jesus did that, and that's a process to work out our understandings and doctrines. As we walk down through this, let me give you a couple of scriptures here that relate to what I'm talking about. 2 Peter 1:16 reads, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so Peter, again, is citing that they didn't make up these stories. They were eyewitnesses. They saw them with their naked eye, so to speak. And that's what they're relaying to us. And he goes on, verse 19, that's the same chapter. He says, We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises on your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There again is Scripture. The Old Testament was given by God through the agent of the human being, and yet it needs updating because Jesus is alive and risen from the dead. The second thing that the apostles' teaching is that they taught that they followed Jesus' instructions. That's simply what they did. In other words, Jesus commanded them to teach certain things, and so they taught others what they were commanded to teach. And in Matthew chapter 28, 19 through 20, Jesus said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you." That really highlighted to me a couple of years ago. That in his last command, sometimes we focus on the first part, but the middle part is equally as important. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So this is a part of the apostles' doctrine, that what they received from Jesus, they're passing along to these 3,000 new believers that have just said yes to Jesus. And then he says, "And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." If you want to know the core doctrine of Jesus, then read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. That would be the core doctrine of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount, all in one place. I mean, it's scattered throughout the Gospels, but basically all in one place, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in that section, he will update you. "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He does that all through when he starts out that passage. So he's updating the Old Testament, and the apostles continued to teach what he had taught them. Now the question is, are there other doctrines besides the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching? And the answer is yes. There's two other doctrines that were taught in the church and perhaps are still taught today. One is the traditions of man, and the other is doctrine of demons. Both, I believe, can be taught today in the church. So what are they? Let's take water baptism, for example. Jesus said that once you are born again, you've said yes to Jesus in your life, you should be water baptized as a way of symbolizing, but also identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus was very clear that we should be baptized in water as believers in order to grow in him. Now, what Jesus didn't say is about the method. In other words, can you baptize yourself? Well, they did in the Old Testament. That's the way that they got ready, prepared to go into the temple. They had baptismals outside of the temple, and people would go in and they would baptize themselves and come up out of the water and then go into the temple, and that way they thought they were holy. Well, that doesn't necessarily make you holy because it's about the heart. It's not about the outward of water baptism. And so, again, I go back to say that Jesus didn't give us the method, and this is where traditions of man begins to creep in, that most of us would agree we don't baptize ourselves. In fact, Jesus set that example when he had John baptize him. But the question is it valid to be sprinkled? How about a pour over? That's the way I like my coffee. No, that's actually how I started. I was a pour over. And then I decided I wanted to be immersed later on. Or do you have to go completely under? Is that what makes it valid? I mean, how many times do you baptize a person? One time, or do you baptize them three times for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you take them backwards or do you take them forwards? Do you have to be in a stream or a river to be authentic, or can it be in a trough like we use, or maybe in a bathtub? See, Jesus didn't tell us all that stuff. But what happens over time, traditions of man had made the method spiritual rather than the act of being baptized spiritual. And so that's how it creeps into the church. I just used one example of that. Let me dive into scripture where Jesus talked about traditions of man being taught. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, you hypocrites." Boy, he doesn't mince words, does he? "As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the human traditions." Wow, there it is. Doctrine of man. Ephesians 4:14 says we are no longer to be tossed. We are no longer infants tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching or every wind of doctrine, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Finally, Colossians 2:6-8 reads, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. The traditions of men that can be taught rather than the scripture of how Jesus expects us to understand. I was recently in a meeting of 3 days of biblical healing. And one of the things that they did, they talked about, is that the church has essentially over a period of time talked themselves out of believing that we still have a mandate on us to pray for the sick and see them recover. We've really, as a whole church, we've talked ourselves out of that. And we've come up with examples and understandings of Scripture in order to explain it away, traditions of man. And they begin to dismantle those. They called them sacred cows. And we had barbecue sessions to get rid of the sacred cows. And Jesus, he says that these can just creep in into our lives without knowing it. And then the third doctrine that can be taught is the doctrine of demons. You're like, wow, really? Jesus didn't actually label doctrine of demons, but he certainly did point out that certain people's teaching, their source, was from the demonic realm. So he didn't label it as such. Paul actually labels it in 1 Timothy, doctrine of demons. Jesus didn't label it, but he certainly called the source out and said, that's from a demonic source and not from God. He also pointed out traditions of men. So we want to be discipled in God's word. We don't want to be discipled in traditions of men. And we certainly don't want to be discipled in doctrines of demons. Let me just read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I believe this is the first time that a doctrine of demon presented itself, and by the head demon himself, Satan. Listen to this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" Now, as soon as you hear that, "Did God really say?" and you know what he said, she knew what he said, and yet he came up and faced her with that question, "Did God really say?" And we hear sometimes those voices all the time. Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Does God really have my best interest in mind? Does God really? And yet you go into his word and he does. He loves you unconditionally. He's going to work everything out for good. He is for you and not against you. That's what the word of God says. That's the apostles' teaching. That's how we should be discipled. And yet we entertain these thoughts of, did God really say? Will God really? A doctrine of demons. Are you quiet now? Well, let's jump into Timothy. See what Paul says about it. The scripture clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And that I have a different translation, but doctrine of demons there. Such teaching came through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, nothing is to be rejected, and if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. That's why you should pray over your food, to make sure it's consecrated before you eat it. Because this day and time, you don't know what you're eating. So that's why you need to pray over it. Paul instructs Timothy that his disciple, and he names two areas. And again, I don't know how they apply to us, but they certainly were valid in his day, that they were either forbidding or directing people to marry or not to marry. Now, certainly God's word says that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. That's very clear in instruction of marriage. But beyond that, you know, it's kind of open. Just a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. Because I get to the next point. You don't have in common what you need to have in common in order to do life together. Now, obviously, if two unbelievers would get married and then one would become a believer, that's a different story. But I'm just pointing out maybe what Paul was referring to. I'm not sure. But anyhow, they were very controlling about marriages. And the second is about food, that they were declaring that some foods were spiritual and some were not spiritual. And as a result of that, Paul points out that they're listening to a doctrine of demons. Again, we don't have a lot of detail, but we just kind of have broad categories there that Paul listed there that weren't about Jesus. Denominations can actually teach doctrine of demons. You're not really? Again, I'm not against denominations. That's not my point. My point is that it creeps in. For instance, there's one denomination that I know, a good friend of mine pastored in that denomination, and he was very grieved about decisions that were made by the collective body in that group. And he said, Bobby, years ago, back in the early 2000s, that when we assembled together, we agreed that the Bible is not the authoritative word of God. That's what the collective group, the Bible's not the authoritative word of God. And then several years later, the group voted and decided that there's other ways to heaven besides Jesus. And now, 10 years later, the group decided that they can marry homosexuals because the state gives them the right to do it. You're like, well, what just happened? You have to go back, and they left the apostles' teaching. They left the scripture, and then it's just a drift into traditions of man and finally into doctrine of demons. And it can happen to anybody, drift. That's why, again, we can't go off of the pattern of the pattern of the pattern. We have to go back to the scripture. And again, look at it as what was Jesus saying and what did he mean? And not necessarily take the word, how we've learned it, without going back and searching ourselves. I hope that you go back and search my messages and make sure that I'm teaching the truth according to the word of God. I invite you to do that. I welcome you to do that. The second way they discipled, and again, I'm not going to take as long on the other two, but the second way they discipled is the fellowship. Now, I want to point out that I don't know how your translation handles this, but the second phrase is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and fellowship, and fellowship, might say. But when I went back and looked at the original, it said, and the fellowship. It was very particular about adding the word the in there. It wasn't about a fellowship. It was about the, well, there was only one at that time. There was just the Jerusalem church. That was it. That was the beginning. And so that makes a lot of sense. The word fellowship is koinonia. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. But what does that mean? It means held in common. That's what it means. Held in common. And today you can find many commonalities with people, even of a different belief system or even a different faith. Meaning we have commonalities like family, work, upbringing, even living location where we live, physical characteristics, even likes and dislikes. So you can find those commonalities among all different people, regardless of what we believe in our faith. We can find commonalities. But what is being pointed out here today is that the only fellowship that you can have is with people that know Jesus. That's the only authentic fellowship that you can have. You can socialize with other people, but what the apostles taught here, the fellowship, meaning the only thing they had in common was Jesus. 3,000 people got saved from 16 different ethnic groups. They came from all around the world, and they came to Jerusalem, so they had a common understanding of the Jewish faith, or they wouldn't have been there. But then these 16 different nationalities, what did they have in common? Nothing, except Jesus. So Jesus is the one that they now have in common, and they didn't disperse and go back home. They stayed, as we'll find out here in a few moments. People opened up their home and they sold things in order to provide for them. They were generous in how they treated these 3,000 people, and it didn't stay that way. As we end up in verse 47, it says that they were added daily, those who were being saved. Wow. And then a chapter later, we'll get to where there was another service and 5,000 got saved. Now we're up to 8,000. So how did these people get cared for? How did they get taken care of? Again, the discipleship method that they used was the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were committed to come together and learn from each other and from the Lord, and certainly they also prayed as well. So Christian fellowship means Christ is the central factor. Again, I'm not saying you can't have socialized with other people. I'm just saying in an authentic way, pure way, you cannot have fellowship with somebody that doesn't know Jesus. You can have conversation with them. You can socialize with them. But fellowship is reserved for those who know Jesus, have that commonality. Paul was in 1 Corinthians 5. He points out that there was a man that was in the fellowship of believers, so to speak, that was having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, obviously, it wasn't his mother. It was his stepmother. And he was proud about it. And Paul says, you kick that guy out of your fellowship because he is unrepentant of the sin that he's committing. He's dishonoring his father. He's going outside of the bounds of what that was intended for. You kick that guy out. We don't have fellowship with somebody that is going against the Word of God and that they're proud about it or justifying it. Now, it's totally different when somebody is coming in that or in a situation like that, and they're repentant of it. They want help to get out of it because they know it's a trap. They know it's harming them, and they know it's harming other people. That's totally different. We as a church, we absorb those people, but those that come in and want to change the doctrine of the church, no, we don't. We have a doctrine already that we live by, and therefore we need to hold to it. It's already been given to us. And Paul, again, he tells them to kick this guy out until he gets his life straightened around. Acts 2:44 through 46. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions, and they gave to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And then chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed any possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. And then in Acts 5:12, it says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Solomon's colonnade would be like a stadium today, like a Shenandoah University stadium, that the Church of Winchester would gather in the stadium. And then during the week, we would have our own individual congregations and meetings. And then Sunday, the Church of Winchester would come together and meet in the stadium of Shenandoah University. Wouldn't that be amazing? That would be amazing. I agree with that. And so that's kind of their MO of how they did church and how they were discipled. They were committed to the fellowship in that way. Now, again, it's kind of different from how we think about what fellowship is, a fellowship meal. We just come and eat and have a good time and laugh. But in this case, again, I'm trying to present you back to the authentic pattern. The blueprint is you have fellowship with only those who know Christ. Authentic fellowship. And that's how it was begun. The third thing that they did is that they shared meals together in their homes. The third part of that verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and the breaking of bread. This is kind of funny because I went in and I said, what really is breaking of bread? Because I've heard different opinions over the year, and I dove in and again. And what I found is some people said that's strictly having meals together. Other people said it is strictly the Lord's Supper, communion. Some people said it is absolutely both. And I'm like, now I'm more confused. But the thing that I came away with is it's probably whatever you make it. It could be meals, it could be the Lord's Supper, it could be a combination of both. It really doesn't matter, so to speak, as long as you recognize that having a meal with someone is a way of discipling them. My friend Darren, he traveled around the world by himself, and he made this statement. He said, food is the entrance into the heart of people. Food is the entrance into the heart of people. So many times he would have meals with people and they would pour out their lives to him. And it happened when they had their meal. The early church was hospitality oriented. I'll jump ahead a few chapters and look at Cornelius and the jailer that was given oversight to Paul and Silas. But in Acts chapter 10, it says, the following day, he, meaning Peter, arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. So he called together everybody, said, Peter's coming, we need to hear this. And then after that happened, and the whole household said yes to Jesus, it says in verse 48, so he ordered, this is Peter, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. So they didn't just kick him out and said, thank you for the message. They said, no, hang with us a couple of days. You know, I've observed that when we Americans go overseas, we kind of do our job, short-term mission trip. We go for a week and do what we need to do and come out and go home because we got things to do at home. Or maybe 2 weeks, that's a big stretch for us. But I've noticed that people from other parts of the world, they'll come to the United States and stay a month or 2 months. I mean, they're like hanging out because they understand this thing of hospitality that we don't understand. And as I've traveled to other nations, one of the biggest things that they want you to experience is their food. They like bring out the best that they have, and you might go, looking at it, or what is it? I don't want to know. But you just pray and eat. That's what you do when you are, and sometimes you pray and drink. And you're like, what is this? But you know, you just go with it because they're showing hospitality, and that's a part of showing love. I've known people that they had nothing in their house, but they brought what they had and gave it to their guests, even though knowing they were heading into starvation when they left. Let's look at what the jailer did. Acts 16, 33 through 34, it says, at that hour of the night, I think it was about midnight, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, they'd been beaten, and immediately he and his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and made a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. he and his whole household. Wow, that's amazing. Our culture's not really geared that way. You know, we have hotels and we have our places we like to eat, and we go out and do our ministry and come back, and we don't really mix a lot with sometimes the local people. I don't understand the tradition that some have that the pastor doesn't come out among the people until it's his time to preach. I just don't get that. You know, it's like, stay away from everybody until I come out. I'm like, really? That's just weird to me. I heard about from two different people, this church, that they did potlucks, and both people said the potlucks are horrible. The food is terrible. I was like thinking, well, wonder if the preaching was good. But yeah, so we're just not geared that way to, you know, hospitality. And I think that's something God wants to work in our hearts, that we open up that way. You know, we live in a society where we're taught not to trust. Don't trust people and all that. You know, we teach our kids stranger danger and all those things that creep in. We begin to not, you know, welcome people. Even people that we know, that we think we know, we just don't do it because our society has got this, oh no, what might be hidden? And, you know, it just wasn't the way in the Eastern culture, in the way that they grew up. And we have some things to certainly overcome. They shared food. Sharing food is a universal way of giving. Sharing food is a universal way of giving. And in Luke chapter 10, verses 5-7, this is what Jesus instructed those that were going out and doing ministry. He said, when you first enter a house, say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. There we have it. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, find a place that welcomes you and stay there. It's okay. And then make that your ministry base as you go out and work with other people. This hospitality that is in their culture. But it's also a way of discipling people. That they learn responsibility. They learn to care for people. They learn to welcome people in. That's a missing piece today in our society of how do we welcome people? How do we honor people? How do we do we then show hospitality to people? It was a form of discipleship that was used in the early church. Some of our life groups, as Mitchell mentioned that some of our life groups do meals. And they just, that's a regular part of when they get together. They have a meal, and then they eat, and then they catch up, and then they meet, and then they pray for one another. So maybe perhaps a little longer, but it's great. I think all groups, where they meet, ought to have periodically a time where you just come and have a meal together and eat. And there's a dynamic that happens over a meal that doesn't happen in a regular group in prayer time. And I guess that's my point. So I come to the last question, and that is this. What are you devoted to today? Acts 2:42 starts out, and they were devoted to. And they were devoted. If you look at the Greek, it says they were continually steadfast in being committed to. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were continually steadfastly devoted to. What are you devoted to in your life? Are you growing in the Lord? Would you say you're growing in the Lord? If not, maybe one of these three you need to amp up on and say, wait a minute, I'm missing the apostles' teaching, or maybe I'm missing the fellowship, which could be a large or small group, preferably both. Well, I'm missing not being hospitable to people, and that would help me grow. You see, the discipleship that happened in the New Testament was very relational. People got together and they talked about what they were learning. As Lou opened up this morning, he shared about his wife saying, wouldn't it be great if everywhere we walked, that somewhere in the conversation we talked about Jesus. I brought up in my small group recently, we were at a law, and I said, so what's everybody reading in your devotions? And what is God saying in your devotions? And everybody had something. It was great. But the fact is that we should be continually filling ourselves so that we get together with other people. We have things to share, not just coming in to take from the others that have filled themselves up. That's discipleship 101, that we learn how to feed ourselves so that when we get with others, then we can have the overflow of what God is showing us. And we learn from them, and they learn from us, and we grow even greater because we are in fellowship with one another. That's the discipleship that happened in the early church. That's the blueprint that was given, and it grew rapidly as a result of that. What you devote yourself to, you will become. Whatever you're devoted to, you will become. If you want to devote yourself to fitness, then you'll become fit. If you want to devote yourself to reading, you'll become a reader. If you want to devote yourself to healing, you'll become a healer. If you want to devote yourself to disciple others, then you will have disciplees. Whatever you devote yourself to, you will become. And sometimes we have to stop and say, what am I devoted to? What am I doing? Am I actually allowing Christ to come up and through my life to others, whether they be believers or unbelievers? Am I allowing Christ to shine through? If he's not, then what am I doing? Because we have not only ourselves to disciple, but we have another generation to disciple and to bring them up in the understanding of the Lord. And it takes these things. It takes the apostles' doctrine or reading the Bible, as we would say it today, summarizing. It takes us being in the fellowship, committed, whether it's large or small. It takes us being hospitable, showing hospitality to one another, however that looks, whether we're helping people out, whether we're doing a meal together, whether we're hanging out at the coffee shop, but just being hospitable with one another. That's the discipleship method, and that's why prayer is so important. We're going to devote a whole message to prayer that one is going to bring next week. It's going to be exciting because prayer has to saturate it all. It has to, otherwise we'll veer off if we're not staying in touch with God. We need to be grounded in his word, and we need to be attached and connected with his people. And as a result of that, we'll grow. And others will want to be a part of that because it's life-giving. It's something that they want in on because they're not finding it in the world. And I believe you and I as believers need to reevaluate sometimes what we are devoted to and what fruit that it's bringing in our lives. There's a lot of choices that we have, but those that were discipled in the New Testament, they weren't discipled online, and they didn't do an independent study. They were discipled in the context of other believers. And that's important. We can learn information, but it's being in the context of other believers that really makes the difference. Again, I ask the question, what are you devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the Lord added daily those who were coming to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to have fresh eyes on this passage that I've heard taught many times, and you've had me kind of look at it from a different angle this morning. And I pray, God, that as we soak in this reality of how the early church was discipled, and the avenues and methods that they used, Lord, were subservient, obviously, to the commands of Christ, and also just being committed to show up and have something to add, and then to be hospitable with one another. Lord, all of those were components of discipleship, and finally prayer. All those are components of the early church and how they were discipled. So I pray, Father, that you would help us as a church, local church, and as believers to recapture this blueprint in a way that, again, makes Christianity attractive to the world. Lord, sometimes our methods and structures are not as attractive. And sometimes they see things that disturb them, Lord. And so we have to be the ones that go back to your blueprint. I was listening to this is just commentary, not prayer. I was listening to a man preach on, or teach on prayer yesterday. And he said, so we just decided to say, God, expose it all. Expose it all. He said, yeah, God did. He started with us. He started with us, because that's where it had to start. Lord, in our hearts, we want to be devoted to the right things, not the wrong things. And I pray, Lord, there's no condemnation, but take us by the hand and lead us to where we are fully devoted to you and spilling over to others.